Okay, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 99. We started a series in Psalms called Heart Song way back in the early 2000s, and every now and again we come back and do a few more Psalms. It is very rich, and we're blessed to be able to come to the Psalms this morning. Psalm 99. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion and is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, the forgiving God. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. How appropriate, first Sunday we come back and able to worship together to focus in on both the majesty of the Lord and his love for us. So we'll be looking at that a little bit later, and now it's time. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Psalm 99. And also, you got a bulletin on the way in. If you'd like to turn to the inner fold, we're back to old ways. Praise God. if you're at home, I hope you were able to find the handout, the link that was there, and you're able to follow along this morning. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, we're doing a series called Heart Song. And the title of this morning's message is Essence of Worship. Let's ask God's help. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We have nowhere else to go. We're glad to come. You are the one that holds all of life in your hands. And you are the one who is good and loving and seeks to bless your people. So we come gladly. In Jesus' name, please. Help us to understand this word and help us to hold you closer in our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Bob Kauflin is a rare mix of musician and service leader, of pastor and theologian. I'm going to be quoting from him a little bit today as we move through the message. The words he wrote about himself echo and very meaningful in my heart. He wrote, I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. So when I visited churches as an unsaved young man, I couldn't see what the people got out of it. It was all in their heads, I supposed, an imaginary God that made them feel good. Then your spirit gave me life. Open up your word to me. And now I can see that you are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. My life journey has been a journey of learning to worship, and it's far from over. But it makes me want to encourage you in your worship of the Lord and the journey that you're on, and seek to encourage you as you draw close to him, to love and to worship him always. Is worship an important subject? Absolutely it is. 1,000 times it is. It is the crucial subject. Worship matters. It matters to God, who is the one who is worthy of all worship. And it matters to us because we were made to worship. We run on worship like a car runs on petrol. Worship is about what we love, what we live for. And therefore, since it's about what we love, we must live our life for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ. That is the whole purpose of life. Holding nothing back, giving no ground. It's the only kind of life that makes sense for the Christian. Total dedication to love and to worship Him. But each of us has a battle raging within us over what we love most, God or something else. Whenever we love and serve anything in place of God, we're engaging in idolatry. That is a replacement for God that we think is going to bring us the blessings that we can only get from God, those things that we crave for. Or to put that another way, what we love most will determine what we genuinely worship. How do I know what I love the most? By looking at life outside of Sunday morning. What do I enjoy the most? What do I spend the most time doing? What do I think about when there's nothing else going on? What am I passionate about? What do I spend my money on? What do I get angry about if I don't get it? The Lord has no regard to outward forms of worship if there be no inward adoration, no affection, love for God employed in that worship. It is therefore a matter of infinite importance to have the whole heart engaged in loving God and worshiping Him. We need to see that worship really matters and enter into worship with all our heart, soul, mind and strength in loving the Lord. And it is the Psalms that model worship so beautifully for us. You might want to go back to December and review Psalm 99. It gives us a pattern for worship. And Psalm 98 gives us a pattern for worship. And Psalm 99 gives us the essence for worship, which is love. Of course, it is Psalm 99 where we are today. And by the way, if you're bored with worship, it's because you're bored with God. We need what Psalm 99 has to say to us today. The essence of worship is loving the Lord and being awed by Him. Further, we can break down the essence of worship into two actions that can be observed in Psalm 99. The first action that leads into the essence of worship is seeing God. Of course, we're not seeing the Lord with our physical eyes, are we? We're seeing the Lord with the eyes of faith as we read His word. So with Psalm 99 in hand, I say, behold your God. Behold both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Behold how far God is from us in His greatness. And behold how close God comes to us in His goodness. It's seen everywhere in Scripture, for these two opposites are true of the living God simultaneously. Transcendence, above, immanence, close. In Psalm 99, behold your God. And first, the psalm deals with God's transcendence. He is far above everything else. In verse 1 we read, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. First, we must see that God is sovereign. He rules. I control nothing. When we're live streaming like today, the issues are very complex. And we're hardly able to get a service through without any glitch at all. I control nothing in the end. Somebody said, try and get your cat in overnight and you'll know how much you control. And if I could control the world, it'd be a dangerous place, would it not? Because I cannot see as God sees, and I cannot have the wisdom that God has. I don't have God's wisdom to make the best choices. It is God who knows all and controls all, and we can praise Him for that. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God has established His throne in heaven. And His kingdom rules over all. Even though God deemed to have His presence on earth, we read here in verse 1, He dwells between the cherubim. Even though He deemed to have His presence in earth, those cherubim were in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was in the temple. And it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy Holies, and only one day a year. So even though God deemed to dwell on earth, He was still distant from His ancient people Israel. Transcendent and sovereign to rule. Second, we must see that God is exalted. Verse 2 says, "Let the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all peoples. Behold his exalted majesty, great in Zion," the verse says, "high above all peoples." We cannot compare God to any because he is incomparable. He alone is the creator. Everything else is the creation. He can't be compared. He stands alone as Yahweh. His name is repeated, capital L-O-R-D, in verses 1 and 2. His own category. Whenever God appeared to man, to men, it was always in some visible form. There was always a sense of terror and dismay as men thought they were in view of the living God. There was this wrenching sensation of guilt and exposure before God. When we see God's transcendence, we cover our mouth like Job, "I speak no more." Or we admit like Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Third, we see God as holy. Verse 3, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." When we see God as holy, when we really see his holiness, we see his also awesome in the sense of terrible, dreadful, fearful. Verse 3, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." Holy, set apart, altogether different, absolutely pure. Because he is holy, he must have a holy wrath against all that degrades and destroys. Even the angels who have not fallen, that are there in heaven, seeing the glory of the Lord, must cover their faces from him on whom they look. This psalm, as the whole Bible, is about God's holiness. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is holy, 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 the scriptures say, the Lord God Almighty. And at the end of verse 3 it says, he is holy. At the end of verse 5 it says, he is holy. And at the end of verse 9 it says, for the Lord our God is holy. It's repeated 3 times in this psalm also. God is holy in all his attributes. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his justice. He is holy in his omniscience. For though he knows all sin, he is not part of that sin. He is holy in his omnipotence, for he never uses his power in an inappropriate way. God is holy in all his attributes. Fourth, we see God as just. Verse 4, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." 3 times in that verse it says God is just. It says he loves justice at the beginning of verse 4. "The king's strength also loves justice." It says he is the one who defines who justice is. "You have established equity." And God was just to his people. "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." His justice is over and above anything that we think is justice. We think we know what justice is. But God will determine all justice in the end. He is the final judge. Sovereign, great, holy, and just. These are all aspects of God's transcendence. Second, however, he is simultaneously and beautifully imminent. He is close to us. God has drawn close and draws us close to himself. He draws us to himself by the cords of love, it says in the Old Testament. Although God is transcendent, he is also imminent, in that he hears us and answers us. Verse 6. "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God." To make this very real and personal, the author of Psalm 99 mentions 3 men who were imperfect like us, but they prayed to God. God heard and he answered them. At the end of verse 6, it says, he answered them. At the beginning of verse 7, it says, he spoke to them. In the beginning of verse 8, it says, you answered them, O Lord our God. So God answers. He draws close to his people in answering their prayer. Second, God is imminent in that he forgives us. The second part of verse 8 says, you were to them God who forgives, or the forgiving God. God is indeed the God who forgives us, El Nasa. God forgave those who confessed their sin and repented of it. But of course, God did not forgive those who failed to repent of their sin and turn from it. And therefore we read in the last part of verse 8, though you took vengeance on their deeds, for some God had to punish. God punished those in Israel who did not confess. The punishment is his justice and his transcendence again. But the fact that God does forgive reminds us that he is a God that draws close to his people. A God who answers prayer and forgives his people is a God who loves his people. Do we know and see God as both transcendent and imminent, as both great and good? Do we see the King of all glory, who is entirely different to us, coming close and loving us? How can this be? Those who only see his transcendence see him as a divine bully or a condemning judge. Those who only see his love and his grace and his forgiveness see him as some kind of divine Santa Claus. One Christian writer suggests that God may be seen as unsympathetic, emotionally distant, cold, and interested only in facts or performance. People who see God in this way may ask, how could God understand my problem? Why would God care about what I feel? Such a God is an idol. It's not the God. That is not the God of our Bibles. Others see God as too busy with important things to care or to listen. The writer says, as a missionary kid, I'd often struggled with this image of God. One of my recurring images of God involves a long line of people all around the world, all waiting to have conference with God. And he says, and I am at the end of the line. Such an indifferent God is also an idol. He cares for his people. Other people see God as abusive, a bully, a very sad distortion of God. Still other people see God as unreliable and capricious. This God loves them when everything is going well in life and is punishing them when everything seems bad and they cannot tell when God will get angry. God is not like that at all. These are all false ideas about God. They are idols. No, God is both great and good together. He is both transcendent and immanent together. He is both majestic and loving together, just and merciful. And what was Jesus? Full of grace and truth. There is the transcendence and the immanence of God. Any other conception of God as an idol? We must not let experience dictate how we understand God to be. We must get the truth about God from how God has revealed himself in his word. We must see God for who he is. That's the essence of worship, seeing God as he is, the awesome King who has come to love us. So the second action that describes the essence of worship is responding to what we see. Responding to what we see. First of all, we see God, and secondly, we respond to what we see. It is immediate. Upon seeing God for what he is, we must respond to what we see. First, we behold our God. Then we worship our God in love. See and respond is the essence of true worship. So how does the Spirit-given Psalm 99 tell us to respond to God? There are seven responses that should follow. And the first of those is that we should tremble. Verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Most translations use the word tremble. A couple say shake with fear. The same word is used after Pharaoh's chariots were swallowed up by the Red Sea. And we read in Exodus 15 and verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Now, any man who is not yet saved ought to tremble before God. But there is very, very little of that in our world today, and we're the worse off for it. Yes, the peoples of the world would do well to tremble, as verse 1 says. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. We who are saved have no terror like that. For us there is no condemnation. There is no further wrath, for Jesus has taken that all in his body upon the tree, and we're going to think about that as we come later. There's no further wrath left for us. But we better not forget that the Lord who reigns, it is the Lord who reigns who's come to indwell us, if at all we're his. Moses had the right idea when he said, fearful in praises. Yes, we are safe, but he's still sovereign. See and respond well, dear friend, in awe of him. God is omnipresent, and so it is no surprise that one day he will not only indwell his people as he does now, but he will also dwell between the cherubim as he has in the past, in the millennial temple in Jerusalem. The whole of Ezekiel 40-48 describes the temple and its service during that time. It can refer to nothing else. And right in the middle, we read in Ezekiel 43 and verse 5. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. God will have a particular presence in the temple in Jerusalem in that time. And from there he will reign 1,000 years, as it says in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, describing that time. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He reigns now, but then he will be seen to reign. So let the people tremble and the earth quake. First we tremble, second we praise him. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. See his great and awesome name, and we will praise him. He's fearful in praises. Even in the worst circumstances of life, our God is to be praised. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. So the terrible avenger of Moses' day and the terrible avenger of the coming tribulation day is to be praised just as much as the loving Redeemer who drew us to himself. Only a weak, indifferent God allows his justice to be strangled by mercy. Yes, he is merciful, but he is always just as well. The unrepentant rapist deserves justice. We read in verse 4, the king's strength also loves justice. And therefore, verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Third, we are to exalt him. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. God is indeed high and lifted up, but he is not always like that in our understanding, in our imagination, in our attitude to him, is he? It's in worship that we come to deliberately lift him up to where he should be in our hearts and minds, and we make ourselves low. Exalt the Lord our God, verse 5 says, and worship at his footstool, he is holy. In worshipping at his footstool, we do make ourselves low, for the word for worship there is the word to prostrate oneself on the ground. We make ourselves low under his feet. But where is God's footstool? Where do his feet rest? According to Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. According to that chapter, the earth is God's footstool. But according to Lamentations 2, God's footstool is Jerusalem. We read there, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. And remember, the whole of Lamentations is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. So in Lamentations, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, his footstool in the day of his anger. According to Psalm 132, God's footstool is the temple. We read, let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. And according to Chronicles 28, the footstool of God is the Ark of the Covenant between those cherubim. We read in that scripture, then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So, of all the planets circling all the millions of suns, or probably billions of suns in billions of galaxies, God chose the planet Earth. And of all the teeming cities on earth, God chose the city of Jerusalem. And within the city of Jerusalem, he chose for his footstool the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. So we make ourselves low by confession and exalt the Lord to the greatness of our affections. We love him with all our hearts. Love that eclipses all other loves in life. We tremble, praise and exalt him. Fourth, in response to seeing him, we pray to him. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Of course we pray, because as we said earlier in the service, where else can we go? It's only to the living God that we can go. I can hear someone saying though, but it doesn't make any difference. My prayers go no higher than the ceiling. He's not answering my prayers. He doesn't hear me. Of course he hears you. He not only hears those prayers, he knows your thoughts before you pray. He is very aware of your needs. He is very aware of your thinking. Well, maybe he hears me, but he doesn't answer. Three times, and I've already quoted it, three times it says in this psalm that God answers his people when he prays to them. The problem is we don't always understand his answers. In Romans 11:33, we read, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His ways past finding out? That's going to be hard to understand. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? He answers our prayers, but we don't always understand what he is doing as he answers them. We can have full confidence that he answers. Make it part of your prayer to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Lord, and allow God to be the sovereign that he is. We think we know what is needed, but we don't always know what is needed. Persist in prayer until you're sure he is saying no. And if he is saying no to you, accept his will. His will is better than our own, right? But don't stop praying. Only let prayer increase. As we see his sovereignty, his exaltation and his holiness, we know that we can go to him. We know that he has the answers. We know that he is moving all things according to his will. Those cogs are turning over. They're inevitably turning to exactly what the Lord has planned. We know the judge of the earth will do right. We pray because we love him and we trust him. Fifth, in response to seeing God, respond with obedience. Verse 7 says, he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. So let me repeat the second part of verse 7 again. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. They obeyed. Obedience is beautiful worship. And obedience far exceeds just gathering together and worshiping together. Obedience is far greater than that, because we read in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's outward worship. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Romans 12 and verse 1 also adds, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, what does it say, your spiritual worship. Different translations put it slightly different, but the idea of that word there is worship in the original language. As we give ourselves totally to Him, that is the greatest form of worship that we can give and obey Him in daily life. Beautiful worship. Dedication of self is ultimate obedience. Not the worship of the congregation, but the heart worship of the individual, where his focus each day is upon the Lord. And thus, it's the kind of life that Colossians 3 and verse 22 describes. Won't read the whole verse, but the beginning of the verse says, "Bondservants," and we are bondservants of the Lord, "obey," and at the end of the verse, "in sincerity of heart, fearing God." We obey because we love Him and fear Him. What sweet worship that is. We obey. A sixth response to seeing God is confession. In verse 8 we read, "You answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them a God who forgives." The God who forgives indicates that He is drawing close to His people, but the God who forgives also indicates that confession has been made by His people, the worshipper. How dare we come to God who knows all and not confess? You think you'd get away with that? You've lived for yourself all week and then pretend to worship? God knows our hearts. A seventh response to seeing the justice of God is accepting His judgments. The end of verse 8 says, "Though you took vengeance on their deeds." We have to accept His judgments. Now, this is Old Testament language and requires a little bit of explanation for our New Testament times. I want to remind you that Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So we are not going, as God's people, if you belong to the Saviour, you are not going to undergo His punishment. You are not ever to undergo His wrath. Jesus has taken that all. However, sometimes we feel like God is punishing us, right? That leads me to make some comments about how this works out under New Testament grace. And let's start with John 15 and verse 2. The way that the New Testament talks about this is pruning. He's not punishing us, but He does prune us. John 15 and verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Now, that is talking about the one who calls themselves a Christian, but they are not. The one who says, "Lord, Lord," but the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is the one that is taken away and burned, according to verse 6 of the same chapter. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So when we are reading the beginning of the verse 2, we're reading about the lost. But as we read the second part of verse 2, we're reading about the saved. Let me read that to you, right, the last verse there. "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So we're talking about the saved here. And what the Father does with the saved is He prunes them. Why? So that they might be more fruitful. Actually, the word translated prunes in verse 2 is the normal word for cleansing, catharsis. But when you cleanse a tree, pruning is not a bad way to describe the cleansing of a tree. What you're doing is you're taking out the branches and tendrils going in the wrong direction. And so you prune it to what is appropriate. A well-pruned tree is a work of art and will bear much fruit in the next season. Yes, the cleansing hurts. So pruning hurts. Let's face that. But the result is better, more beautiful, more fruitful. And that's a good thing. And maybe some of us have been through some pruning in the past year. But God loves you. He's doing a good work in you. Don't doubt His work in your life. So when the Lord chooses injustice to cleanse out our wandering ways, it hurts. But we accept His good hand, right? Thank you, Lord. Thankful acceptance is an appropriate response of the worshipper to pruning. God prunes in love, not wrath. And that lessens the pain, doesn't it? To know that God is not angry with us. That's been poured out on Jesus. But He does want us to be better. And so He continues to work in our lives to make us more like His Son. So what we see is that the King has drawn close in love, and so we respond with praise and love and worship. One pastor writes, "When we helped start a church, we often heard the same complaint from visitors and went like this. There are two kinds of churches in town. The first loves preaching, loves Bible study and theology, but there's no life. They seem cold and unaffected by what is being preached." I hope there's no one like that here today or at home. Hearing the truth, week by week, all those good men that we heard over January, preaching the word of God, but we're left unaffected. The second kind of church is warm and friendly and sings passionately, but there's no truth. Scriptures are often taken out of context and theology doesn't matter. Both are wrong. Both those possibilities are wrong. The very point of Psalm 99 is that first you see the reality of God in his awe and his beauty. You see the truth about God. And then you respond with fearful praises, with exaltation, with loving hearts and prayer, heartfelt confession, and glad obedience, grateful acceptance of the pruning. So we see the truth and we respond with passion in love for the Lord. And so Psalm 99 fills out what Jesus said. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see the truth and we worship with passion. We can't stay cold and lifeless. It's what we're made for. It's the pinnacle of the Christian life. I'm still on the journey of worship. Where are you up to in your worship journey? Are you getting closer to the Lord, appreciating him more, able to lift your hearts in fullness to him? Well, the more we see of him, the more we will respond in awe, wonder, love, and praise, or should. Let's pray. Father, we would be quiet before you, so grateful that the Lord Jesus came, and thinking of our sin, so grateful that he went to the cross, shed his blood for us, and enables us to come into your presence, to have fellowship with you, to have sweet fellowship with each other. Thank you for your provision. And what can we do but sing of your glories and speak of you with praise to those who know nothing of your glory? They can't see it, blinded by the wicked one. Oh Lord, help us to be used of you in opening blind eyes round about us. And we pray that we might impact this community to turn to the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.